Our text this morning is the whole of the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the middle part of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me recapitulate for a moment, as people are still coming in. So far, we have thought together about a Christian's character as portrayed in the Beatitudes and the influence which he can exert in the community as salt and light if he exhibits this character. Yesterday morning, we turned to a Christian's righteousness, which is to exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, a righteousness that accepts the full implications of the moral law of God without dodging any of them, a righteousness that is an inner righteousness of heart and mind and motive, as well as word and deed. Now, thirdly, today, we turn to a Christian's ambition. What a Christian lives for. I want immediately to ask you to look at verse 8 of chapter 6 and the first word. Do not be like them. Maybe we ought to underline those words in our Bible because they are five of the most important monosyllables in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. God calls his people to be different. Be holy, he says, because I am holy. God's people are a holy people, which means that they are a distinct people, a separate people, a different people, called out from the world to belong to him and to honor him. We are not to conform our lives to the people around us. We are not to ape contemporary fashion. If we are Christian people, we have entirely different standards, the standards of God. This was already made clear to the people of God in the Old Testament. Listen to this. I'll tell you the reference when I've quoted it. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you dwelt. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall do my ordinances and keep my statutes and walk in them, for I am the Lord your God. It's Leviticus 18, verses 3 and 4. Now, the Christian church stands in direct continuity with the people of Israel and has the same holy calling. You shall not do as they do, God said to Israel through Moses. Do not be like them, says Jesus to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, all of us feel the great pressures upon us from the world to conform to the standards of the world. J.B. Phillips's well-known phrase, to let the world squeeze us into its mold. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus issues this clarion call to us to be different. Already in Matthew 5, the call has sounded forth. According to verse 20, our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. According to verse 47, if we salute only our brethren, what do we more than others? Even Gentiles salute Gentiles. So Christ tells us that we are to have higher standards of righteousness than the Pharisees, and higher standards of love than the pagans. Now in Matthew 6, he enlarges on this Christian calling to be different. In both what I will call our religious life and in what I will call our secular life. But this is how Matthew 6 divides itself. The first 18 verses concern our religious life and verses 19 to 34 our secular life. Now I know that distinction is a misleading one in some ways because Christians can't separate the two into watertight compartments. And everything we do, if we're Christians, is in a sense religious. That is, it's done in the presence of God, and for the glory of God and according to the will of God. And the divorce of the sacred from the secular has been disastrous throughout history. Nevertheless, I think you'll understand what I mean. There is a distinction between these two realms. By our religious life, I mean our distinctively religious practices. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. By our secular life, I mean earning our living in the world, seeing to material things like our food and clothing. Now, in both these spheres, the call of Jesus to his disciples is to be different from everybody else. Do not be like them, especially in the matter of ambition. We are to be different from the hypocrisy of religious people like the Pharisees. And we are to be different from the materialism of irreligious people like the pagans. Let me enlarge on that again for a moment. All this is introduction. In our religious life, we're not to be like the hypocrites. Glance down at your Bible, verse 2. When you give alms, don't be like the hypocrites. Verse 3, but you, when you give alms, you're to be different. Verse 5, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. Verse 6, when you pray, you're to be different. Again, glancing on to verse 16, when you fast, you are not to look dismal like the hypocrites. Verse 17, when you fast, you are to be different. You see, in each case in our religious life, we are to be different from hypocrites. Our ambition is to be to glorify God, not to glorify ourselves. And similarly, in prayer, we're not to be like the pagans either. Purely mechanical in our devotions. Verse 7, in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the pagans do. Verse 8, do not be like them. Verse 9, when you pray, you are to be different. So you see, in our religious life, again and again he says, you are to be different. Now the same is true at the end of the chapter. In our secular life, we are not to be like non-Christian people. They are all the time fussed and bothered about what they're going to eat and drink and wear. It's material things that preoccupy them and obsess them. But Christians are to be different. Verse 32 and 33. The Gentiles, the pagans, the non-Christians, they're seeking all these things, food, clothing, and drink. Verse 33, but as for you, you're to be different. You're to seek first something quite different, God's kingdom and God's righteousness. So I pray that this simple message of Jesus may ring out through the tent this morning and every one of us may lay hold of it. Matthew 6, in a few words, is the call of Jesus to be different. Here we come to the first 18 verses, our religious life, or as it's called in the first verse, the practice of our piety. And Jesus gives three examples, giving, praying, and fasting. He's got no quarrel with the practices themselves, but only in the way in which we do them. And he paints a very vivid contrast. First, there are alternative forms of piety. One is ostentatious, and the other is secret. The ostentatious. Jesus portrays, in graphic and almost humorous detail, the religious display of the Pharisees. Verse 2, when he's about to give alms or make a donation to charity, he blows a trumpet in order to draw attention to what he's doing. As Spurgeon says, to stand with a penny in one hand and a trumpet in the other is the posture of hypocrisy. Then verse 5, when he prays, he chooses a conspicuous place, either in the synagogue or at the street corner, in order to be sure to be seen. And verse 16, when he fasts, he disfigures his face, making himself dirty and disheveled, perhaps smearing himself with ashes, so as to look pale through his austerity and very dismal and religious as well. Now, it's easy to poke fun at the Pharisees. But our Christian Pharisaism is not so funny. We may not blow our own trumpet, but we like to see our names on subscription lists. We may not pray at street corners, but we like to be known for the prayer meetings we attend. We may not put on sackcloth and ashes, but if we ever do fast, we certainly want to make certain that people know about it. Ostentatious piety. And the opposite is secret. The emphasis of the whole section, the word secret, is repeated 6 times. Verses 3 and 4, when you give alms, do it in secret. Not only are we not to tell other people about our Christian giving, but there is a sense, verse 3, in which we're not even to tell ourselves. We're not to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. We're not to be self-conscious about our giving and give in a spirit of self-congratulation. Similarly, verse 6, when we pray, we're to go into our room and shut the door. Shut it against interruption and distraction, and especially against human spectators. And then in privacy and secrecy, we're to pray to our Father who is in the secret place. Then verses 17 and 18, when we fast, we're to anoint our head and wash our face. Now, that's not to do anything unusual. That is, this is not to put hypocrisy in reverse and affect a grinning countenance instead of a dismal one. As J.B. Phillips translates it, brush your hair and wash your face. And Jesus assumed we'd do it every day. So don't do anything unusual when you're going to fast. Brush your hair, wash your face. Be quite ordinary, so that nobody will guess that there's anything extraordinary about what you're doing that day. Now, these are the alternative forms of piety, the ostentatious and the secret. Ostentation, the stock in trade of the Pharisee, and the Christian form of piety, secret. Then, secondly, we turn from alternative forms to alternative motives in piety. The motive of the Pharisee is, in the parade of his piety, is to catch the attention and win the admiration of men. The Pharisees were essentially men-pleasers. They did their piety before men. They prayed before men in order to be seen by men. They gave alms that they might be praised by men. They fasted to be seen by men. These phrases are repeated in these verses. And the word Jesus gave to this religious show was hypocrisy. Now, the Hippocrates, the Greek word, is an actor on the stage. The Hippocrates is a man who plays a part. He's not himself. He is acting a part, pretending to be somebody else. He's in disguise, wearing a mask, acting a fantasy. And the hypocrite in religion is exactly this. He's playing a game of religious make-believe. And he does it like an actor on a stage in order to be seen by men. And the Greek word for to be seen is theathenai, and you can recognize in it the word theater. He's giving a theatrical display before an audience. So it's not the real person that we're seeing. It is the religious showman. And it is all done for applause. And that is his motive. He gives not to benefit others, but to benefit himself. He prays not to seek the face of God, but to seek his own glory. He fasts not to discipline himself, but to display himself. He actually uses God and his fellow men, or rather practices that are intended to glorify God and benefit his fellow men, in order to pander to his own conceit. He turns religion and charity into an exhibitionist parade in order to boost his own ego. And it would be very hard to exaggerate the perversity of that. And yet, all of us are guilty of it from time to time. The alternative is the Christian motive. And if the motive of the Pharisee is selfish, the advancement of his own glory, then the motive of the Christian is godly, the advancement of God's glory. Because the secret place in which the Christian gives and prays and fasts is the very secret place that God sees and where God is. And the beautiful thing is this, that whereas to practice our piety before men is certain to degrade it, to practice our piety before God is equally certain to ennoble it. Indeed, to do it in the conscious presence of God is the only way to make it real. If I know that God is watching me when I'm praying, giving, and fasting, then I've got to be real. It's the only thing that ensures reality and prevents my piety from becoming a charade. And that leads us, thirdly, to the alternative rewards for piety. What reward does the Pharisee get for his vain, ostentatious display? Well, at first sight, the answer would be none. Verse 1, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. But although they will get no reward from God, it doesn't mean they'll get no reward at all. They will get a reward, the reward they're seeking, a reward from men. The reward that the actor wants when the play is over, namely applause. But that's all they'll get, and when the applause has died down, there is no further reward to come. And that is the thrust of the solemn words repeated 3 times. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. They've had it. They've had it already. The reward they want is the reward they'll get, and nothing more to come except judgment. And indeed, the Greek scholars tell us that the word they have, the Greek verb apekain, is used in the papara in connection with receipts, so that when you've paid something, you get a receipt, and the word indicates, Professor Tasker says in his commentary, that the payment has been made in full. There's nothing more to come but judgment. But what reward will a Christian get? Well, since the Christian gives, prays, and fasts in secret, he neither expects nor receives a reward from men, but our Heavenly Father sees him and rewards him. Not openly, that adverb is not there in the Greek and should be crossed out. Now, some Christians recoil from this. They say, but I don't want any reward. They even dismiss that sentence. But listen, Christians are not at liberty to treat the teaching of their Lord and Master in this high-handed way. If Jesus said it, he meant it, and we mustn't presume to contradict him. The difficulty has arisen partly because of the gloss of the adverb openly, which makes us think of prize day at school or college with everybody clapping, and partly because the word reward to us means a pat on the back or a silver cup on the mantelpiece, and we can't easily imagine any other kind of reward. But there are other kinds of reward. There's nothing in the context to suggest that the reward is future, at some future prize giving. After all, the hypocrite gets his reward then and there in the applause of men, and I think the Christian gets his reward at once as well. An immediate and spiritual reward. And what rich rewards God does give to those who are real and sincere and godly in their piety. For example, we give secretly. Nobody knows. But then we share with God the secret joy of seeing somebody's need relieved, or some work on the mission field extended as a result of our giving. And we learn the great reward it is more blessed to give than to receive. Or we pray in the secret place, and rewards are heaped upon us. Or there is no man to see, or to know, or to comment, or to congratulate. But there is God in the secret place, ready to receive us, ready to refresh us with his presence, ready to renew our strength, to show us his glory, to satisfy our hunger, to quench our thirst. Or again, we fast in secret and are rewarded by gradually increasing self-control and by the joy and the peace and the liberty which are the fruits of self-control. So we've seen that there are alternative forms of piety, the ostentatious and the secret, alternative motives in piety, self-glorification or the glory of God, and alternative rewards for piety, the applause of men or the blessing of God. Which is it to be? Are we Pharisees or Christians? Now, so far, I've left out the little paragraph, verses 7 to 15, which are also about prayer, but contrast a Christian's prayer not now with the Pharisees, but with the pagans. For hypocrisy is not the only sin to avoid in prayer. What are called vain repetitions, or meaningless and mechanical utterance, is another. The former, hypocrisy, is the folly of the Pharisee. The latter, mechanical utterance, is the folly of the pagan. And again, Jesus paints the contrast. Let's look at the pagan way of prayer. Verse 7. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles. The Greek word is batalogein, and it's a very interesting one because it's unique, not only in biblical Greek, but anywhere else. There is no other contemporary use of the word anywhere that is known. So nobody knows its meaning. And nobody knows the derivation of the word for sure. But it's commonly supposed to be an onomatopoeia. That is a word whose sound carries its own meaning, like the word barbarian. That is supposed to be the noise that foreigners make. Ba, 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 when you can't understand them. And so this word, batalogein, Tyndale is the first one to translate it babbling in prayer. And the New English Bible takes it up. Don't go babbling on like the heathen. Vain repetitions, the Authorized Version word, is a little misleading unless the emphasis is clearly on vain rather than on repetitions. Because repetitions are not forbidden in prayer. Jesus himself used them in the Garden of Gethsemane when we're told that three times he went away saying the same words. Nor is it a condemnation of perseverance or importunity, both of which are commended by Jesus and the apostles. It's a condemnation of verbosity, that is, of speaking without thinking. What's the application of this prohibition of Jesus? Well, it's certainly applicable to the Buddhist prayer wheel or to the rosary, that is, saying prayers that are purely mechanical and not intelligent. The mind is miles away and you're not thinking what you're saying. Is it applicable, you may ask, to liturgical forms of worship? Are all Anglicans guilty of batalogia? Well, I do not doubt that some of us are, because the use of set forms does permit an approach to God with the lips when the heart and the mind are far away. But it is equally possible to use empty phrases in extempore prayer and to lapse into jargon while the mind wanders. So what Jesus is condemning is prayer with the mouth when the mind is not engaged. That is babalogia, babbling on like the heathen. And the folly of this practice, this pagan practice, is exposed at the end of verse 7. They think they will be heard for their many words. New English Bible, they imagine the more they say, the more likely they are to be heard. Jesus goes on at once, verse 8, do not be like them, either in what you suppose or in what you do. Why not? Why are Christians to be different and not guilty of this babbling, this batalogia? Well, the answer is very simple. It's because we don't believe in that kind of God. We don't do what pagans do because we don't believe in the kind of God they believe in. The gods of the heathen may be interested in mechanical utterance. Our heavenly Father is not. He knows what we need before we ask him. He isn't ignorant that we need to inform him, and he isn't reluctant to answer our prayers that we've got to badger him and cajole him and bully him into doing something. Those aren't the reasons for prayer. Our Heavenly Father is knowledgeable and loving. So Jesus goes on at once, when you pray, say, our Heavenly Father. It's beautiful, isn't it? And our Heavenly Father is personal, not mechanical. He's not interested in rosaries and prayer wheels. He's personal, he's loving, he's our Father. He's adopted us into his family. He's made us his children. He loves us with a Father's love. And he's powerful. He's our Father in heaven. He combines fatherly love with heavenly power. He's not only our Father, he's a great King. So then Jesus is saying, whenever you pray and before you pray, spend time recalling the nature of the God you're praying to. Then you'll never babble in unintelligible speech, just babbling on when your mind is wandering. You'll use your mind, you'll think what you're saying, you'll concentrate on your heavenly, loving Father. You'll turn your mind to him, humble yourself before him, and worship him as a personal, loving, an infinitely great Father in the heavens. And then your prayer will be intelligent, like the Lord's Prayer, with its 6 petitions you know so well, I don't really need to expand them at any length. 3 expressing our concern for God's glory, God's name hallowed, God's kingdom established, God's will obeyed, and 3 concerning our dependence on the grace of God. For daily bread, our material dependence, for the forgiveness of our sins, our spiritual dependence, and for deliverance from evil, our moral dependence. A wonderfully comprehensive prayer. So Jesus says, when you come to pray, and this sums up the whole of the first part of chapter 6, don't come hypocritically like play actors. Don't come mechanically like pagan babblers. Come humbly, thoughtfully, trustfully, like little children to their heavenly Father. Do not be like them. So that's our religious life. Now we turn in the second part to verses 19 to 34 to what I'm calling our secular life. Our religious life is our private life with God. Our secular life is our public life in the world. And here too, in each paragraph, the alternative is set before us. Just glance at the paragraphs. 19 to 21, there are 2 treasures, one on earth, the other in heaven. 22 and 23, there are 2 bodily conditions. One is light and the other is darkness. Verse 24, there are 2 possible masters, God or mammon, that is wealth. In verses 25 to 34, there are two possible preoccupations or ambitions. One is material necessities and luxuries, food and clothing and the rest. And the other is God's kingdom and God's righteousness. So you see, all the way through, there is this clarion call to be different. Not now from the nominal church, represented by the Pharisees, but from the secular world, represented by the materialists, the Gentiles, who seek material things alone and are engrossed in them. Ah, but you may say, how can I make my choice? 1 Timothy 6:17. What Jesus is prohibiting is the selfish in accumulation of treasure. Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth. Selfishness. He's prohibiting the foolish fantasy that a man's life consists in the abundance of what he possesses. He's prohibiting extravagant and luxurious living, the materialism that tethers our hearts to this earth, and the hard-heartedness that ignores the colossal need of the underprivileged world. That's what he's prohibiting. Now, such earthly treasure, New English Bible, grows rusty and moth-eaten, and thieves break in and steal it. Or, as we moderns might say, who try to protect our treasure by insecticides, by rust-proof paints, and by burglar alarms, our treasure may diminish through inflation, or devaluation, or an economic slump. And it certainly cannot be taken with us into the next life. You know the story of what happened after the funeral, when somebody came up to the vicar and said, how much did she leave? The vicar's answer, she left everything. Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Now, in contrast with treasure on earth, there is treasure in heaven, and this is incorruptible. And to lay up treasure in heaven is to do anything on earth whose effects last for eternity. For example, the development of Christian character, being transformed into the image of Christ, increasing in faith and love and charity, all of which, Paul said, abide. Growth in the knowledge of Jesus, whom one day we shall see face to face. The active endeavor by prayer and witness to introduce others to Christ, for they too will inherit eternal life. The use of our money for Christian causes, the only investment whose dividends are eternal. All these and other things beside are temporal activities with eternal consequences. And this is what it means to lay up treasure in heaven. No vermin and no burglar can ever destroy this. There aren't any moths in heaven. There aren't any mice or marauders in heaven. Treasure laid up in heaven is eternally secure. It's indestructible. So, if it's safe investments you're after, nothing could be safer than these. It's the only guilt-edged security whose guilt will never tarnish. Their comparative durability. Second, their comparative benefit. Here, verse 22-23, the contrast is between a blind person and a sighted person, and between the light and the darkness in which respectively they live. The eye, he says, is the lamp of the body. That is to say, everything by and large which the body does depends on our ability to see. We need to see in order to run and jump and drive a car and cross the road and sew and knit and mend. The eye illumines what the body does through its hands and its feet. Now, it's quite true a blind person's other faculties are often wonderfully developed in such a way as to compensate for his lack of sight. And yet the principle holds good. A sighted person walks in the light, a blind person is in the darkness. And the great difference between the darkness and the light is due to this little organ called the eye. When the eye is sound, Jesus says, the whole body is full of light. But when the eye is not sound, the whole body is full of darkness. What does he mean? What's the application? Surely this. The eye in Scripture is sometimes equivalent to the heart. To set your heart upon something and to fix your eye upon something are synonyms in the Bible. So Jesus here passes from the importance of our heart being in the right place, where your treasure is, your heart will be also, verse 21, to the importance of our eye being sound and healthy. So the argument is this, that just as our eye affects our whole body physically, so our ambition, where we fix our eyes or our heart and mind, affects the whole of your life. Just as a seeing eye gives light to the body, while a blind eye gives darkness to the body, so a noble ambition to serve God and not mammon is an uplifting thing. It adds meaning and purpose to your life. It throws light on everything you do, and your whole life is full of light when you have a noble Christian ambition. An ignoble, a selfish ambition to be covetous and miserly and lay up treasure for yourself on earth, why, it's degrading. It makes us intolerant, inhuman, ruthless, miserly. It deprives life of meaning and it plunges us in darkness. It's a question of vision. If you've got physical vision, you can see what you're doing and where you're going. And if you've got spiritual vision, if your spiritual perspective is accurately adjusted, your whole life is full of significance and drive. But if our vision is clouded by the false goals of materialism, our whole life is plunged in darkness. So you see, Jesus not only speaks of the comparative durability of the ambitions, the treasures, but the comparative benefit that we can enjoy now if you make the right choice. His third comparison is their comparative worth. The ultimate treasure, he goes on to God and Mammon, verse 24. The ultimate choice between two treasures where we lay them up and two ambitions where we fix our eyes is a choice between two masters whom we serve, God or mammon, that is materialism, money. It's a choice between a living personal creator and a thing, a creature called money. And when the choice then is seen for what it is, between the creator and a creature, between a personal God and a material thing, between God and money, it's really inconceivable that we should make the wrong choice. Now then, having grasped the comparative durability of the two treasures, corruptible and incorruptible, the comparative benefit of the two eye conditions, light and darkness, the comparative worth of the two masters, the intrinsic worth of the one, God, and the intrinsic worthlessness of the other, money, and having made our choice to lay up treasure in heaven, to have a sound and single eye, to serve God and not mammon, therefore, Jesus goes on, verse 25, this is what we must do. Our basic choice of whom we will serve will radically affect our attitude to both. We are not to be anxious about the one, but we are to concentrate on the other, to seek first something else. And our lack of anxiety and bother about the one and our preoccupation with the other, you see, is a natural, logical consequence of the choice that we've made. So glance on to verses 31 to 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now Jesus assumes that everybody is a seeker. The only difference between people is the object of our search or our ambition. What we're seeking, what we set before ourselves as the supreme good to which we devote our lives. What are we seeking? To what are we giving our lives? What is the supreme good that is our obsession and our concern? That's the question. Well, Jesus says ultimately there are only these two possibilities. One is food, drink, and clothing for ourselves, material things, and the other is God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And the Gentiles seek the one and Christians must seek the other. And we hear again Christ's call to be different. So let's look first at the wrong ambition. Most of this paragraph is negative. Do not be anxious. Three times he said it. Christians have got no business to be worried about material things. But what is not to be our preoccupation then is food, drink, and clothing. Yet I think you'd agree with me that this is the average person's preoccupation. You've only got to look at the glossy magazines on the bookstalls or the advertisements on the bus or in the tube. It's food, drink, clothing. I was sent, for some reason I have yet to discover, a few months ago, a complimentary copy of a fairly new glossy called Accent, whose full title is Accent on Good Living. There were enticing advertisements for champagne, cigarettes, antiques, and carpets. There was a description of an esoteric weekend shopping in Rome. There were articles on how to have a computer in your kitchen, how to win a luxury cabin cruiser, or 112 bottle cases of scotch instead. And there was a fascinating article on how 15 million women can't be wrong about their cosmetic choices. And we were promised in the following month's edition, which I may say I neither bought nor was sent, but we were promised in the following month alluring articles on Caribbean holidays, staying in bed, high fashion warm underwear, and the delights of reindeer meat and snowberries. Food, drink, clothing. Now, don't misunderstand this. Jesus Christ neither denies nor despises the needs of the body for food and clothing. But what he says is this, and let's get it clear, that these things are unsuitable and unworthy as a Christian person's preoccupation. They are not the supreme good in life. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of what he possesses. So Jesus says, don't be anxious about them. But what he's prohibiting is not thought or forethought, but anxious thought. Not prudence, but worry. Preoccupying, distracting, self-centered worry. That's what is forbidden. And he gives two arguments. First, anxiety is incompatible with Christian faith. Verses 25 to 30. He dubs those who get het up over food and clothing men of little faith, verse 30. And he uses what are called a fortiori arguments. How much more arguments? From human experience and from subhuman experience. The human experience is quite simple. He says, look, God looks after your life. You don't keep yourself alive. God does. And if he looks after your life, don't you think you can trust him for the food and the drink that nourish and sustain your life? He looks after the greater. Can't you trust him for the lesser? Again, he looks after your body. It's he who is pumping the heart all the time. And if he looks after your body, can't you trust him to look after the clothes that cover the body? If he looks after the greater, can't you trust him to look after the less? Very logical, isn't it? An argument from human experience. The second is from subhuman experience, the birds and the plants. serves as an example of God's supply of food and plants as his supply of clothing. And in both cases, Jesus says, look at the birds, look at the plants, and learn a lesson from them. Now, some of you may know that I happen to be a fairly fanatical bird watcher. Now, bird watching is regarded by some with quizzical and rather paternalistic amusement. But I claim good biblical warrant for it. And when Jesus said, consider the fowls of the air, in plain basic English, it's watch birds. Now he says, if you do watch birds and flowers, you'll learn some lessons. That although birds don't sow or reap or garner, our Heavenly Father feeds them. And flowers don't toil and spin, but our Heavenly Father clothes them more gorgeously even than Solomon. So how much more will he clothe you? You're of greater value than they. See, it's the opposite argument. Not now from the greater to the less, but from the less to the greater. The greater to the less is if he looks after your life, trust him for food and drink. If he looks after your body, trust him for clothes. The argument from the less to the greater is if he looks after birds and flowers, you're much more precious than they are, so trust him to look after you. The logic of Jesus. Now, I want here to allow myself a little digression, to comment on problems which may have arisen in your mind as quickly as I can. Mind you, each one of them could take us a long time. But if, as I'm sure, you're thoughtful people and you're thinking with me, these problems may have arisen in your mind. I can only touch on them lightly. But they all arise from Jesus' basic promise that our Heavenly Father can be trusted to feed and clothe us. The first is this. I'll put them in affirmations. One, this promise does not exempt us from earning our living. We cannot sit back in a deck chair, twiddle our thumbs, say, my Heavenly Father has promised to feed and clothe me. Isn't it wonderful? No, no. Jesus used the birds as an example of God's ability to feed us. Have you ever asked yourself, how does God feed birds? Answer, they feed themselves. You ever thought of that? But Jesus was no fool, you know. He was an acute observer. And he knew perfectly well that some birds are berry eaters, some are seed eaters, some are carrion eaters, some are insectivorous, some are predators, some are scavengers, that they all feed themselves. And when Jesus says your Heavenly Father feeds them, he wasn't imagining a kind of invisible divine hand full of food that was stretched out so that the birdies could come and eat. No, no. Our Heavenly Father feeds birds by providing the wherewithal by which they can feed themselves. And when he says he can feed us, it's the same thing. We're not exempt from the business of earning our living. Secondly, it does not exempt us from responsibility for other people. Now, if God promises to feed and clothe his children, a thoughtful person will ask, how is it that there are so many who are undernourished and ill-clad in the world? Yes, even Christian people. Now, this is a big subject, and I can again only touch on it, but the answer, the first answer I give is this, that the cause of their undernourishment and lack of clothing is not an inadequate divine provision, but an inequitable human distribution. God has provided ample resources. Yes, but men hoard them and squander them and don't share them. Have you ever thought of this, how significant it is that in the same Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, who here says our Heavenly Father feeds and clothes us, later says that on the last day we are going to be judged according to whether we have fed the hungry and clothed the naked. So if our Heavenly Father feeds and clothes other people, it doesn't exempt us from the responsibility to do the same. We must always interpret Scripture with Scripture. Thirdly, this promise does not exempt us from experiencing trouble. Jesus forbids us to worry. But to be free from worry is not the same thing as to be free from trouble. He commands us not to be anxious, but he doesn't promise us freedom from all misfortune. On the contrary, he says, although God clothes the grass, it's thrown into the oven, cut down and burned. And although God feeds the birds, some do die of cold and starvation in the winter. And although God protects the sparrows, Jesus specifically said they fall to the ground. He didn't say they don't fall to the ground. He said they don't fall to the ground without your heavenly Father. That is, without his knowledge and permission. But they do fall to the ground and are killed. And Jesus again says that although we're not to be anxious for tomorrow, the reason is not because tomorrow will bring no trouble, but because tomorrow's trouble is enough for tomorrow. So don't worry about it today. So God's children are promised freedom, neither from work, nor from responsibility for others, nor from trouble and misfortune. But they are promised freedom from worry, because our Heavenly Father can be trusted. It's worry that is forbidden us. Anxiety is incompatible with Christian faith. Second, very briefly before I conclude, it's incompatible with common sense. Verse 34, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow's troubles are enough for tomorrow. Notice the references are to today and tomorrow. All worry is about tomorrow, the future. But all worry is experienced today in the present. Our fears are about tomorrow, but we feel our fears today. Now, these fears may never be fulfilled. Don't worry, it may never happen, is perfectly true. People worry about this and that and the other in the future. But it's all fantasy. Fears may be liars, they often are. Many of our worries never materialize. So all worry is a waste. Waste of time, waste of thought, waste of nervous energy. And Jesus says, live it a day at a time. Each day has troubles enough of its own. And if you worry, you double your trouble. Because if your fear does not materialize, then you worried once for nothing. If it does materialize, you worry twice instead of once. So in both cases, it's plain stupid. Worry doubles trouble. Worry is a waste. That's what Jesus said. It's incompatible with Christian faith, and it's incompatible with common sense. So it's a false ambition to be preoccupied with material things. Now, the right ambition is to seek first God's rule and God's righteousness and to be preoccupied with that. That is to be concerned that God's rule in my own life will increase until he dominates and reigns every aspect of my life. And that God's rule will spread in the world as I preach the gospel and people are born again and enter the kingdom of God. And that God's righteousness, moral and social righteousness, will spread in the community. This is what we are to give our lives to and seek this first. So, we conclude. We look back over the chapter. And in every paragraph, he has set his disciples on alternatives. Two forms of piety, ostentatious and secret. Two ways of prayer, mechanical and real. Two treasures to store, earthly, heavenly. Two realms to inhabit, darkness or light. Two masters to serve, God or mammon. Two goals to seek, material security or God's rule and righteousness. My friends, in each case we've got to choose. We are called to be different. We're not to be like the hypocrites, the pagans, the materialists. Do not be like them. Jesus says. Now, it's very important we get the final thing, because it's this. In the end, the choice boils down to the same thing. It's the question of ambition. In our private religious life, is it God's glory or ours?
In our public secular life, is it God's rule or our security? The choice is absolutely clear-cut. It concerns the direction and the driving force of our whole life, and fundamentally it's between being self-centered, obsessed with myself, my glory, my interests, my treasure, my things, my security, or being God-centered, obsessed with God's glory, God's kingdom, God's name, God's will, God's righteousness. What is the supreme good of our lives? What are we seeking? Is our magnificent obsession God Himself and His glory? Really, it's not only the right, it is the only choice. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to thank you again for the beauty, the simplicity, the richness, the relevance, the challenge of your teaching. We thank you that together today we've been listening to your voice as it comes to us across nearly 2 millennia, right up to date. And it challenges us to the very core of our being. We confess to you our basic self-centeredness by nature. We're so preoccupied with ourselves, as we were thinking last night, turned in on ourselves, putting self upon the throne of our personality. And it's so stupid. We ask that you'll make us God-centered, filled with an increasing concern, consuming obsession, that the name of God may be honored, the kingdom of God may be extended, the will of God may be done, the glory of God may be promoted. Fill us with yourself. Deliver us from ourselves. We ask it for our own good and the good of others, but above all for the glory of your great name. Amen.